Welcome back to the third hour of Issues, Etc. We'll be talking a bit with Dr. Angus Manoj about postmodernism and hyper-secularism. Maybe you've heard about secularism. What in the world is hyper-secularism? Doesn't sound like a good thing to me. What, you know, before we go on, in the last hour we were talking about what's worth fighting for. That was the real question. I asked the question, where would you draw the line in your church where you would finally say, okay, this is it. Too much has been compromised. Or this change means a serious compromise in what we're teaching and practicing. People have various answers for that. What's worth fighting for? That's what we're really talking about, because the struggle does not end when you find a church where there's less compromise than the last one you went to. The struggle doesn't end. What's worth fighting for? That's why we're offering a book like The Spirituality of the Cross. It's by a regular guest here, Dr. Jean Edward Veith. In this book, he outlines what's worth fighting for. Things like a clear teaching of the doctrine of justification, that man is justified before God solely by God's grace, his undeserved favor in Jesus Christ, through faith, simple trust in Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ alone. Justification, the theology of the cross, the means of grace, how a Christian lives in two kingdoms, and that's closely related, of course, to the scriptural doctrine of justification. All of these things, these are the kind of things that Dr. Veith has found worth fighting for and worth writing about in his book called The Spirituality of the Cross. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. You can order the book online tonight. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book. It only costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. They've turned off the lights by now. But if you call them tomorrow during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, write this number down and call tomorrow morning and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross, The Way of the First Evangelicals by Dr. Jean Edward Veith, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Angus Manoj is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Associate Director of the Cranach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He's going to be making a presentation at the Confessional Christian Worldview Conference June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. We'll be there broadcasting live. His presentation will be titled Postmodernism and Hypersecularism. Dr. Manoj, welcome back.
Hi, Scott.
Why should we care about big terms, these big $25 terms like postmodernism and hypersecularism?
Well, basically, I'd say because ideas have consequences, and they have consequences even for people who don't have a name. And what the philosopher's trying to do is to identify them, to draw them out, so we can start to see what influence these ideas are really having on the culture and on our thinking, and even on the church.
Let's do some simple definitions to begin with. Let's start with postmodernism. How is it simply defined?
Basically, postmodernism is a stance of opposition to any story or theory that claims to be the truth and the whole truth for everybody at all times. So what it claims is that truth is really constructed, not discovered. Individuals and cultures, they come up with stories, but there are a lot of these stories, and the claim is there isn't any way to show that just one of these stories is the truth. And that can be good and bad. It's good in that it will reject something like naturalism that says that nature is all there is, so it's open to the supernatural, but of course it's also bad because it will reject Christianity as well, because that claims that it's provides the way, the truth, and the life.
So it may not be a strict denial of truth, but rather an assertion that all truth, whatever it may be, even if it's self-contradictory, is relative to the individual.
Right. It's relative to the individual or the culture, but it can't make the ultimacy claims that the world's religions typically do.
And this applies not only to propositional truth, but to moral truth as well,
right
and wrong?
Moral relativism is a natural consequence of it as well. And so there are different lifestyles. There's this irony in which someone can do one thing today and another thing tomorrow, and there really isn't much time for consistency in this worldview.
All right. I want to get into a critique of postmodernism a little bit later, but let's define the second term that will be the subject of our conversation, and that is hyper-secularism.
Yeah. Hyper-secularism is not the same as secularism, of course. Secularism is just the process where sacred objects lose their sacred status. Hyper-secularism, the way I'm understanding it, is where secular criteria are used as the judge when evaluating the sacred, as to how successful the sacred is, and also in adjudicating conflicts. If you've got various religions, well, then hyper-secularism means that it will be secular criteria that try to adjudicate the conflict and keep the peace.
Okay, let's see if we can, by way of example, tease that one out, because this is a little harder to get a handle on. Secular criteria or considerations run the show when it comes to evaluating religious truth claims. Can you give us an example of this?
Yeah, one that Harry Blamwise emphasized a long time ago in his book, The Christian Mind, is where essentially business models, models of consumer satisfaction, are used to evaluate how successful a church body is. And so you're beginning with an issue of the spiritual condition of the church, which is a sacred matter, and yet you're bringing in as the judge secular business criteria for that quality. Another example would be in the Christian university, where many Christian academics feel that, well, being Christian means that privately you're Christian, but being an academic means that publicly you operate under the secular academic standards. So what we're talking about yesterday, methodological naturalism, that even though this person is privately a Christian, they feel as though they should bow to the standards of doing their research as if God didn't exist. That would be a hyper-secularist approach.
So speaking to your first example there, where the spiritual well-being of the church is evaluated by purely by, say, the way we would evaluate any kind of market by the standards of marketing. In other words, numbers, success, income, all of those kind of things. A marketer knows that he has engaged in a successful marketing campaign and got his message and his product out. When sales rise, profit margins increase, and he can't keep the product on the shelf.
Right.
All right. So, for instance, is it as simple as, say, someone says, we know that the church is spiritually healthy and doing in a good spiritual state if the church is increasing in numbers? That in and of itself tells us that something right is being done?
Yeah, that would certainly be a particularly clear example of it, so that the church growth, where it's not important why it's growing or the reason why people are coming, so you have lots of people there, and even if they're there for reasons that have nothing to do with the true mission of a church, have nothing to do with the gospel or anything else, then to claim that, well, it's successful because by these secular criteria, you've got a successful business, that would be an example.
Okay, we have postmodernism, which is a denial that there are any absolute truth. There may be individual truths, but they're relative to the individual, be they moral or propositional truths. And we have hyper-secularism, which uses purely secular considerations to evaluate spiritual truths or sacred truths. Is there a connection between these two ways of thinking?
Yeah, I think that hyper-secularism emerges as a way to deal with the unresolvable pluralism, because postmodernism says you have a pluralism of religious and other viewpoints, and no one of them can claim to be the truth. Well, then the idea is that you're going to need some sort of neutral criteria to prevent conflicts between these. And the suggestion of the hyper-secularist is that, well, secular standards are going to be those neutral standards. So you'll see this, for example, in the interfaith movement, where It wants to say that there are sort of secular standards of how you get along in a pluralistic culture, and they really set the standard for how representatives of different religions should express their religion, not their own religion itself, not the distinctives of their religion, but rather what will help society be well-run, be a smooth machine.
This sounds very... We've had conversations previously here on Issues, Etc., Dr. Manoj, on American civil religion, and this sounds quite a bit like that entity that basically says American civil religion insists that the... In the case of American civil religion, that the interests of the state are always being served by individual religious confessions. So if you're going to be involved in American civil religion, you will be doing this to serve the interests of the state rather than of your particular profession of faith.
Right. So what hypersecularism does is it's nothing really new. It brings back statism of the kind that the Bauman Declaration condemned. And it was also clear in the early church where the Romans thought it was fine to have all sorts of religious diversity as long as it was of a kind which didn't cause conflict. Well, what causes conflict claims to be the unique truth, because that makes other people upset because they think that they're being excluded or that their views are just as good. And so the persecution of the Christians occurred. So hypersecularism, although it might claim to be nice, is only nice so long as you have domesticated, muted religious claims which don't claim anything unique or exclusive. As soon as anything unique or exclusive is claimed, they may be clamped down quite brutally.
Does this explain why, as another possible example, why after the events in recent history of the American people, national tragedies that have come upon us pretty fast and furious in the last several years, in particular September 11th. Why in the wake of those things, when all the religions gathered together to worship or to pray or to do whatever it is they were intending to do, it was by and large the representatives of those the liberal representatives of those religions who gathered together, who were willing to take the rough edges off the particularities of their particular religion.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And part of it reflects the so-called American religion of pragmatism and getting along. And also, there's been this rather specious reaction to fundamentalism, which as Dr. Veith points out in his book Christianity in an Age of Terrorism, really lumps together Islamic terrorists with conservative Christians, that they're both viewed as intolerant fundamentalists. In the one case, actual violence, but in the other case, violent ideas, because it's considered an act of violence or somehow oppressive in postmodernism if you claim to have some exclusive truth.
So if I say, for instance, as a Christian, that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, no one comes to the Father, that is the true God, except via Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. If I say Jesus is the only Savior of all mankind, according to the standards of hypersecularism, I have committed, at the very least, a verbal act of violence on all other religions.
Right, that's the way it seems to be presented, and that they're quite content if you will violate the first commandment and say that, well, you know, it's a way, a truth, and a lifestyle. But if you say the and make a uniqueness claim and an ultimacy claim and say that this is the only path to salvation, which the scripture could not be more clear about, then that's treated as an act of violence, even if it's only verbal violence.
We're talking with Dr. Angus Manoj about postmodernism and hypersecularism. It appears to be a convenient marriage of two ways of thinking that is very fast upon us in the culture. Dr. Manoj, what is behind these twin ideas of postmodernism? What motivates postmodernism and hypersecularism?
Well, postmodernism was really motivated by the failure of modernism. Modernism had exalted human reason and science and led to the ideas of utopia, that through improved technology and social engineering, such as socialism and communism and all the rest of it, that we could have an ideal society, a sort of a heaven on earth. And the key was the idea of universal reason, that there was going to be a one-size-fits-all solution for all of humanity. And of course, that all fell apart with the various wars and the horrible consequences in communist and fascist countries. And that confidence that by man's own reason he can solve all his problems was shattered, and of course rightly so, because it was a modern Tower of Babel. But then what postmodernism does is lurches to the other extreme and denies that you can have even objective criteria for preferring one view to another view. And even because you're just dealing with narratives, it tends to blur fact and fiction. So, for example, Jason Blair's recent reporting debacle at New York Times is not really very surprising, because the postmodernism doesn't really respect the difference between fact and fiction. And then hypersecularism was, I think, motivated by a response to all this pluralism, this desire to get along, pragmatism, and again a reaction to violence and a lot of frankly misinformed views about what the religions teach, and sometimes outright dishonesty, wanting to claim that all the religions are basically the same, like flavors of some generic ice cream, and not really studying them to see that in fact the world's religions are fundamentally incompatible.
Has there also been, along with that, a false conclusion drawn from the fact of religious pluralism? Religious pluralism in America is a fact. There's no getting around it. We are diverse religiously. But it seems as though there's a conclusion drawn from that, which says, well, if it is a fact of religious pluralism, then religious pluralism as a philosophy or a way of viewing the religions, they're all essentially one, must also be true.
Yeah, that's very good. It is. It's a fallacy, because in fact there's disagreement. We assume that all the answers must somehow be valid. But of course, if you have a rare disease and you have 10 doctors who give you 10 different diagnoses, you'd be very silly to conclude that you really did have 10 different illnesses. The mere fact that people disagree doesn't show anything. And if you start to compare things, like for example Alvin Schmidt's Under the Influence on the contribution of Christianity, and then Bernard Lewis's What Went Wrong with his critique of Islam, you start to see there really are very good grounds for saying that some religions have a much more positive influence than others.
With regard to Islam, even Islam makes a kind of exclusive claim. At least thoroughgoing Muslims will not concede that Jesus is a way of salvation. They'll say he's a great prophet, but not a way of salvation. The way of salvation is submission to Allah, period. Judaism, in its orthodox form, is very clear in its rejection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a way, period, not even a way of salvation. It seems as though, at least with the monotheistic religions, they do make exclusive claims.
Yeah, right. The truth is that they do. So what hypersecularism is shown to be is not neutral at all. It claims that it's a neutral way of adjudicating the different religions, but it does so by domesticating them all and subordinating them to the interests of the state. It has to take away the uniqueness claims, and so, in fact, it emasculates true Christianity, true Islam, and true Judaism.
But it seems to come down to the person of Jesus Christ in almost every case, where in the public forum of ideas, where we find a Muslim and a Jew and a Hindu and a Sikh and a Buddhist all together, all of them will be willing to say, Jesus has a place, albeit small or minor, but he has a place of honor in our religious thought. Why is it that Christianity can't play along?
Well, because it is a unique place, and he is the Son of God, and he can't be assimilated to just being a prophet or just being some sort of interesting Jewish teacher. And the fact is that if he is the way, the truth, and the life, he can't just be reduced to a kind of a nice figure to have around.
For the Muslim who would say Jesus is a great prophet, of great honor in our way of thinking, or the Jew who would say similarly, yes, a great moral teacher and great prophet, would we therefore conclude, well, you know, they've got it maybe a third right. Yeah, they reject Jesus, but that's no reason to say they don't worship the true God.
Yeah, and that's the problem, is this syncretism, this idea that it's really the same God, and there are different paths to the same God. But again, Scripture couldn't be more clear that that's not the case, that Jesus, and understood as the Son of God, is the only one capable of doing the work that will save us by living the perfect life and by atoning for our sins. Anything less than that isn't going to be able to get the job done. He's just going to be a nice role model or something like that.
Dr. Manoj, would you be willing to hang on just a bit after the break?
Sure.
By the way, folks, if you'd like to join us in this conversation, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about postmodernism and hypersecularism with Dr. Angus Manoj, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Associate Director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He will be making a presentation at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. His presentation, one of them, will be titled Postmodernism and Hypersecularism. He'll be going into more detail there at the conference. And I'll tell you a little bit about the conference when we come back from this break. Now, when we come back, how should we respond to these views? Postmodernism, hypersecularism. They seem not only to have found themselves a place in the culture, surprise, surprise, but they have found themselves a place in the church. How should Christians respond to a proposition that says, look, all truth is essentially relative? And if we're going to judge the success of a religion, let's say, for instance, say Christianity, we need to judge it by secular criteria. How do you know that a church is doing well, doing the right thing, God-pleasing, blessed of God? Well, just count the numbers, because after all, that's how they do it over at Budweiser, or that's how they do it over at Chrysler. They just count the numbers, and they know whether they're doing well. How do you respond to that? Tomorrow on the program, the Ascension of Jesus Christ. Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis will join us to talk about the Ascension of Jesus on the day in which the church marks the Ascension of Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus has ascended on high? Is it just a footnote to his earthly ministry, or is it more meaningful than that? And we'll talk about Catholicism today with Pastor Rolf Preuss. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, a few more minutes with Dr. Angus Manoj on postmodernism and hypersecularism, and then we'll round off today's program with a little bit more open lines, so if you did call in that last hour and weren't able to get through, you can call then. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. 0172.
Noah's Ark, was it big enough for dinosaurs?
Answers with Ken Ham, an editor of Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, could Noah have fed all those land animals like the dinosaurs on his ark?
As a high school teacher in the public schools in Australia, I used to be amused at some of the questions students would ask me. Some scoffed at me because I believed in Genesis, and they'd say things like this: "Hey, sir, how could Noah fit all those animals on the ark? Noah's ark couldn't be true." So I'd ask him, "Son, tell me how many animals he needed to fit on the ark." "Well, I don't know, sir," the student said. So I'd ask, "Well, tell me what size the ark was." "Well, I don't know that either, sir." You know what's interesting? When an unknown number of animals can't fit into an unknown sized boat, so therefore the whole thing's a fairy tale. Tells you there's something wrong with the way they think. The ark was an enormous boat. Actually, there was plenty of room for all the kinds of land animals. For instance, Noah didn't need to take coyotes or jackals, foxes or a collie or a Great Dane. He just needed two dogs as representatives of the dog kind. Noah probably needed only about 16,000 animals on the ark. Yes, they could fit.
Well, does that mean that dinosaurs were also on the ark? Well, Ken tackles that question in a booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Read Ken's free booklet right on your computer at AnswersRadio.com. Log on to our free radio web service, AnswersRadio.com.
Good afternoon, 5:31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis. Overnight, mostly clear, low of about 56. For Thursday, mostly sunny and a high near 82. So a nice afternoon on the way tomorrow, just like today. Right now, scattered clouds and 81 in St. Louis. More Issues, Etc. is on the way right here on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, Issues, Etc. junkies. Here's something just for you. It's a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. We'll be there broadcasting live along with Issues Etc. regular guests Rolf Preuss, Angus Manouche, George Mather, and Craig Parton. Here are some of the topics they'll discuss at the seminar: Islam, Catholicism Today, Postmodernism and Hypersecularism, Theological Liberalism, Defending the Biblical Worldview, and more. The reasonable registration fee covers the seminar, lodging, and meals for a week. Call the Schwann Center today, 1-800-577-4848. Ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848. 1-800-577-4848. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. In the last 25 minutes, we'll round off our conversation with Dr. Angus Manouche on postmodernism and hypersecularism, and then we'll open the lines again for the remainder of the program for your questions and your comments with a little bit of what we like to call open lines. Dr. Manouche, how does the Christian respond to postmodernism and hypersecularism, given the fact that it's not only found a place firmly within the culture, but has found a place to operate within the church?
Well, a couple of approaches. For those who are amenable to argument at an intellectual level, you can show there's some real problems with it. And for those who aren't, there's another response. But for those who are amenable to argument, the fact is the claim that there aren't any meta-narratives is a self-refuting claim, because it claims to be true for everyone, and so it is a meta-narrative. Also, the claim that hypersecularism is neutral is clearly false, because it clearly does require all the other narratives to kind of bow to what makes secular society run as smoothly as possible. And finally, the worst thing is that hypersecularism really is itself a meta-narrative, because it claims to hold true for everybody. And so it's a very unhappy marriage between postmodernism and hypersecularism, because really, hypersecularism ought to be busted down to being another narrative, which would make it completely powerless if postmodernism was consistent.
Let's pause there for a moment. You are essentially saying that postmodernism, in its assertion that there are no absolute truths, is a self-refuting proposition in itself because it claims to be an absolute truth.
Right.
All right. And then the same applies to the claims of hypersecularism, that it is also self-refuting in the same way, but it's also hypersecularism in trying to impose the considerations, secular considerations, on sacred truths is not only not neutral, but biased in favor of reducing all truths to basically the same thing.
Yeah, and so it's totalizing. It brings back exactly what the postmodernists complained about. They complained about worldviews which everybody had to follow. Well, hypersecularism does exactly that. It makes the secular state the sovereign, the judge for everybody, and makes that into an absolute.
For those who will not listen to logical argument, you said there's another approach.
Yeah, I mean, starting with the fragmentation and lostness that postmodernism generates, because everyone can have their own story. Okay, so now how do we relate when we're living like the time of the fall of the Tower of Babel? Everyone has their own story, so what's our common basis for communication? And I think that then the law and gospel provide healing. They provide a way of restoring community and offer hope and salvation from our predicament, because we don't know where to go in postmodernism. And I think that Christianity has a solution to this issue of pluralism, because Christianity is not one of these religions that requires everyone to be the same. It affirms the different individual gifts, the different members of the body of Christ. They can have quite unique roles, and yet they're bound together in one body with common goals and projects. So you get both diversity or plurality, and yet you also get unity and community. And also that you get a sense of meaning, because now you have a vocation. You can serve others. You can start to lose yourself and this desire to gain power and struggle and assert your own narrative against other people who have a different narrative and all that, and finally find this sense of service under a common purpose in the body of Christ.
You will be making a presentation that's lapping over 2 days at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar up in Trego, Wisconsin, June the 20th through the 27th, on postmodernism and hypersecularism. You are but one of the speakers who will be presenting topics related to a biblical worldview. Why should our listeners attend this Confessional Christian Worldview, June the 20th through the 27th?
Well, I think they've got a very good lineup. I shouldn't talk about myself, but you've got a range there of a very good professors and pastors, and they're talking about cutting-edge issues. I've worked with Craig Parton before, because I've attended the seminar in Strasbourg, and I'm going again this year. He works with John Warwick Montgomery on apologetics. He's very, very good, and he can keep people up to date and sharp and prepared, and I think you really have to know about these issues, have some categories that are clear in your mind, then you can start to analyze and unpack what's going on in the culture. Vagueness is a great friend of the devil, because if you don't know what's going on and can't identify it, then one can be very easily taken in and confused.
Dr. Angus Manoush, thank you very much for being our guest here on Issues Etc.
Okay, thank you very much, Todd, for having us. It's very generous of you to give us a chance to speak for a seminar.
Well, I'm looking forward to meeting you in person during that seminar on June the 20th through the 27th up in Trego.
Oh, that'll be great.
Dr. Angus Manoush is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Associate Director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He'll be making a presentation called Postmodernism and Hypersecularism at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Schwann Center in Trego, Wisconsin. I want you to join me and my producer, Jeff, and Craig Parton, Dr. Angus Manoush, Pastor Ralph Preuss, Pastor George Mather. Who else will be there? Professor Alan Quist will be there as well. Presentations over the course of that week for a very reasonable registration fee. Folks, you get the entire seminar, 7 nights lodging, and 19 meals. That's all the meals you'll need to eat, unless, of course, you eat more than one lunch a day. And If you think about it in these terms, this is how I presented it to my wife, because we're going up there with the family. I said, honey, we're going to go up to Trago. I'm going to have to do a little work up there, because we're going to be broadcasting live. And she said, what is it? I said, it's a confessional Christian worldview seminar. And her eyes glazed over, and her head kind of rolled back. And if your wife is like me, mine, these things do not interest her. They don't. But what does interest her? For that very reasonable registration fee, swimming, hiking. It's beautiful. The facility is less than 3 years old. It's brand new. And all the meals are paid for. Sounds pretty good. It's a good family vacation. So if you have a wife like mine, bring her along. You can go to the seminar. She can swim. She doesn't have to cook for a week. It's June the 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. That's about 2 hours north of Minneapolis. A confessional Christian worldview seminar. If you want information, call 1-800-577-4848. 1-800-577-4848. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on a confessional Christian worldview seminar. It's open lines now for the remainder of the program. That's about 20 minutes, plenty of time to call. If you didn't get in during the last hour of open lines, now's the time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I think Dr. Manoj is on to something with this hyper-secularism. He has finally put a name on, a label on, something that we've talked about countless times here on Issues, etc. And that is, essentially, the relationship of the church and the culture. The culture, which is by definition secular, says, look, use our criteria, use our measuring sticks to determine whether or not you, the church, are doing well. And the church said, and has said, and is still saying, hey, that sounds like a good idea. Where do you think the church growth movement came from? They said, look, all we're going to do is just use the techniques of marketing in order to further the purposes of the church. And we'll not only use the techniques of marketing, we'll also use the way marketing measures success or failure to determine whether the church is growing. So what do you end up with? You end up with nothing more than statistics. Because if you're marketing, say, beer, the way you tell whether or not you're doing well is how many units you sell. You don't really care why people are buying the beer. You don't even care if they're drinking it, for heaven's sakes, as long as they're buying it, right? They could be taking it home and watering the plants with it for all you care. They're buying it. The more you sell, the higher your profits, the greater your success. It works beautifully for Budweiser. He's finally put a label on this that says it is when we measure spiritual truths and realities according to purely secular criteria, hyper-secularism. So your pastor says, hey, church is doing great, blessed of God, God's really blessing us. Why? Ask him, Pastor, how do you know that? And when he says, well, the attendance, stop him. And say, is that the only way to measure whether or not this church is going in the right direction? The attendance? Well, the offerings, wait a minute. You're giving me numbers, either the numbers of people or the numbers of dollars. You might have a hyper-secularist on your hands. Don't stop there. Stop. Press the point. Say, Pastor, is there anything beyond the attendance and the offerings that would give us any indication of whether or not this church is going in the right direction? Give him some time to scratch his head. Give him some time to go away and think about it. It won't hurt him to think about it, by the way. Now, if he comes back to you and says, well, we've got attendance in Bible class, just more numbers, just more statistics. Pastor, those things work beautifully for Budweiser. But don't you think other criteria, other considerations ought to be taken into account when it comes to something that we, at least we confess to be, a spiritual communion? Things like faithfulness to the Word of God. Things like how clearly the gospel is being proclaimed and heard. Things like a church that is unwilling to compromise when the opportunity for compromise arrives, rather than seizing the opportunity every time it comes around. A church that perhaps maybe even might be wary of the latest fad that comes down the pike, rather than simply opening the doors and saying, "Bring it on in, guys. For as long as it lasts, we'll ride it, and then when it's completely worn out, we'll get rid of it, and don't worry, there'll be another fad to take its place." Now, those things don't work very well if you're working at Budweiser. They really don't. I mean, if you're working at Budweiser and a fad comes along, be it in advertising or taste, you pursue it. Where in the world do you think all these crazy malt beverages came from that all taste the same, regardless of what they are? It started with Zima, and somebody's drinking this stuff. And how do you know someone's drinking it? Because they're making it. They wouldn't be making it if people weren't drinking it. Do the execs at Budweiser care whether it tastes good? No. All they care is whether or not people are buying it. Do they care whether or not people are even drinking it? No. As for all they care, the person could walk into the bar, order a Zima. I don't know if they make Zima. I don't care. Leave it on the bar to go stale. But they paid $3.50 for it, you see, and that's all that matters. The bottom line. The church ought to have a little more care about what it serves up than that. I was looking in the Weekly Standard. Rachel DiCarlo, who's an editorial assistant there, has written this a couple days ago. The first church of liberalism. The Reverend Bob Edgar keeps the National Council of Churches consistently on the left wing. This ties in with something we were talking about before. It might be no accident that the national decline in church attendance has mirrored the rise of activism by church leadership. One religious group famous for its social agenda is the National Council of Churches. Although supposedly a nonpartisan organization, for the past 40 years, the NCC's politics has usually sat on the far left of the political spectrum. Since the Reverend Bob Edgar took over the NCC's general secretaryship in 2000, the group hasn't jettisoned its liberal ways. Then she goes on to recount this group's record. Now, the record is important. If you want to look at it, you can go to the Weekly Standard and read the article for yourself. But for the purposes of our conversation, what is pertinent is this. The National Council of Churches was founded for a particular purpose, one that has gotten lost in the shuffle a long time ago. Do you remember why it was founded? Do you know why it was founded? You might not even be able to find this information, at least on the website of the National Council of Churches. It was founded in order to further the mission of the gospel. Did you know that? It was intended to bring about better evangelism on the part of all the members of the National Council of Churches. We were told, look, if the church isn't united ecumenically, if we are not united, if there are divisions among us, that hurts the mission of the church. In other words, people don't want to hear the gospel from a church that is itself divided. That was the logic. And actually, this is a rather novel idea. It really was, because for a long time, the church had been divided every which way but Sunday and managed to survive 2,000 years. However, laying that aside, the stated reason for gathering all these churches together under the National Council of Churches, for all of them intercommuning and intermingling and doing everything that they do, was to further the preaching of the gospel. After 40 years, what's the result? Are they preaching the gospel more or less? Let's just view it completely on that criteria. A good solid criteria for saying whether or not a church is going the right direction. Is this church preaching the gospel less or more? When they have opportunity, do they seize it and proclaim the message of sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, this is the message you will carry to the whole world. It's very simple. Do they preach that more or less? Folks, look at the membership of the National Council of Churches. Some of its members we've talked about here already today on Issues, etc. The Episcopal Church USA, the Presbyterian Church USA, and there are others, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and many others, the United Methodist Church, the United Churches of Christ. What are they preaching? They're preaching, lift the embargo against Cuba. They're preaching, don't go to a war with Iraq. They're preaching, back off on the war with terrorism. They're preaching, capitalism bad, anything else must be good. Now, no matter where you stand on the political spectrum, you got to admit one thing. Whether you think those are right or wrong, that's not the gospel. That's not the message of sin and grace. That's not the message of the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What do you need an association of churches for if they do nothing more than turn out ideas, right or left, that you could get from any think tank in Washington? Simple measuring stick. Are they preaching the gospel more or less? I used this measuring stick last year when I wrote an article in the Issues Etc. journal called The Gospel in the Background. I used it to measure seeker-oriented evangelism. I said the churches that have been the biggest advocates of seeker-oriented evangelism, are they preaching the gospel more after adopting this method or less? You know what the answer is? Less. So in the name of preaching the gospel doesn't get preached. It's that simple. And it goes for the ecumenical movement too, the National Council of Churches. In the name of getting together in unity and compromising the truth for the sake of unity, agreeing to disagree, for the sake of preaching the gospel, we're going to do all these things. But in the end, 40 years later, it would probably make headlines if the Reverend Bob Edgar even uttered a syllable of the gospel. That's why the message always comes before the mission. Because in the name of the mission, a lot of things have happened that should never have happened. And we have the track record of mainline Protestantism staring us in the face to prove it. In the name of the mission, absent the message gets lost in the shuffle. The message, have you ever heard of mission creep? Mission creep, it's a military term. Mission creep in military terms means you start out with one mission, you get there, and over the course of, because of all the exigent circumstances and this comes up and that comes up, your mission slowly changes into something you never intended to do in the first place. In military terms, it's considered to be a bad thing. It's not just mere adaptation to your circumstances. You actually change your mission. And in military terms, that's a terrible thing to do because you go in with a mission, you equip yourself for a mission, you arm yourself for a mission, and if your mission changes, you've put yourself in danger. This is what's happened in the National Council of Churches. Because they said, look, the message needs to take second priority to the mission, so we'll compromise the message in order to get the mission done. We'll compromise the gospel to preach the gospel. What happened? Mission creep. Now they're not even discussing the gospel anymore. They're talking about Cuba and nuclear proliferation and tax policy. Oh, and by the way, the religious right is guilty of this too. Only, at least in their case, they didn't say, let's all get together and compromise for the sake of preaching the message. Here's the story that I promised you in the last segment of Open Lines, but never got to. Lutherans contend with issues of homosexuality. I found this, of all places, on the American Family Association website, which never talks about Lutherans, or Presbyterians for that matter, unless this subject comes up. It's a moral issue. Suddenly they take note. I'm not blaming them for that, by the way. As I said in the first segment of Open Lines, I suspect this is what gets people's attention. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has been compromising in doctrine for 30 years. When does the AFA take a notice? When they begin to compromise moral ground. Here's the story. It actually comes from the Agape Press. A growing number of congregations in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America are refusing to obey the denomination's requirement that unmarried clergy be celibate. Just this month, an ELCA church in Minneapolis, Minnesota installed a practicing lesbian as a pastor. Now, this is a very old story, actually. This happened last year, but they're just picking up on it now. I'm glad they're paying attention. And a church in St. Paul voted to allow its pastor to bless same-sex unions. Yet another congregation in that state voted overwhelmingly in support of issuing a statement of welcome to homosexual, bisexual, and transgendered people. I read farther down in the story. Where do they go? And in the Presbyterian Church USA, they have picked a top officer, a female pastor, no surprise there, who believes in ordaining homosexuals and appointing them as church officers. If even the American Family Association, which doesn't pay much attention to Lutherans or Presbyterians, is noticing this, maybe we ought to be noticing it as well. Somewhere in this stack that I've got over here, and I won't be able to get to it in the time allowed, there's a simple declaration. It's being put together by some pastors in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And they're just simply saying, we cannot allow same-sex unions solely on the basis of the Word of God. The Word of God is just altogether clear on this, and if that is our consideration, then we cannot allow it. I'm glad they made the declaration. It will go unheeded. It will be run up the flagpole and down the flagpole. No one will salute. And it will go the way of all such declarations. Why? Because that church is not interested in the Word of God anymore. Sad to say, there are church bodies, even more conservative church bodies, that seem less interested in the Word of God than they used to be. The clear Word of God? Oh, that's good, fine. You know, we know what the clear Word of God teaches. But after all, we got to get things done. We have more practical considerations to attend to. That might be a baby step, but it's a step in the same direction. Exactly the same direction. It's just as I said before, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you say, we'd like to keep it shiny and sharp, and we'll do that by keeping it in its sheath. And what you've done is surrendered. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.